Scripture reading this afternoon we take from Psalm 49. Psalm 49 reminds us of the twofold seed, also the enmity between that seed in the world. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. That far we read in God's holy inspired word. May God bless that word to our hearts. The text that we consider this afternoon is Genesis 4, verses 16 to the end. Genesis 4, verses 16 through 26. We'll read those at this time. Cain has killed Abel. God has pronounced a curse upon Cain. Now verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah she also bare Jubal-Cain. an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we saw the manifestation of the twofold seed as it occurred in the sphere of the covenant. Adam and Eve brought forth both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. They brought forth both reprobate and elect. We see that even same painful reality in our own families when children grow up in the covenant and eventually manifest themselves as unbelievers. They might offer certain offerings to God, as Cain did, but as time goes on, they can't stand even to do that. That's the sad experience of many a Christian home. But now, once Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, that division now was not just in the sphere of the covenant. Now that division becomes even greater. The separation between the seed of the serpent now begins to manifest its hatred even more so than it once had. And we can see that development even in Cain. There was a time when Cain brought offerings to God, but when he was challenged for his hypocrisy, he carries sin to an even greater level. He becomes angry about it, and then he goes on from there and even kills his own brother. And then at that point, Cain left the sphere of the covenant and becomes altogether secular. Well, now the history that we look at shows the continuation of that twofold seed in the world. The seed of the woman appears in the world to be weak and insignificant. That's the seed that comes from Seth. And at the same time, the seed of the serpent appears to be mighty and important in their developments. And not surprisingly, when these two seeds mix in the world, there results hatred and persecution against God's people. Well, that, beloved, in a nutshell, is the history of the church in the world. The church is always small. The church is always a little vineyard surrounded by the wicked and persecuted. Why do we need to know this? Because we are liable to become discouraged when we see the persecution of the world, when we see how small the church is, when we see how people heap difficult words, when they heap scorn upon the church. We are liable to become discouraged, but that's the history of the church in every age. And then we need to remember, too, that this is the way God has ordained for his people throughout the ages. Also, it was the case in the days before the flood. Let's consider the text then under that theme, the continuation of the twofold seed, first noting the offspring of Cain. We're going to follow the text somewhat in the order in which it appears. And then lastly, the offspring of Seth, looking at the last two verses of the text. Our text begins with Cain going out from the presence of Jehovah and dwelling in the land east of Eden. And now it's striking that before Cain sinned, before he murdered his brother, God had not directly cursed Adam. God had cursed the ground for Adam's sake, but he had not cursed Adam. With Cain, it was different. After Cain killed Abel, God said to Cain, "Now thou art cursed from the earth." And as a result of that curse, Cain would be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Cain's punishment was not, when God said that to him, it was not that Cain would never be around people again, being a fugitive and a vagabond. But his punishment was this, that he would wander the earth in grief away from the presence of God. Cain, the text tells us, went out from the presence of the Lord. And his punishment essentially is this, that Cain was excommunicated from the covenant community, as weak as that community was at the time. Nevertheless, Cain was sent away from the presence of the Lord. And there, sin is bound to develop all the more. Why is that the case? Well, because when people wander away from God, God gives men and women over to their sins. So that where once they walked, soon enough they are running. That works the same today, beloved. When someone leaves the church altogether, they no longer feel that they have to hide their hypocrisy. And soon enough, sin breaks out in all kinds of ways. Away from the preaching of God's word and the fellowship of God's people, they feel free to follow all their lusts. I say that's true of those who leave the church. That's true even of ourselves. To a degree, when we fail to associate ourselves with God's people, when we live to ourselves, it hurts us spiritually. And maybe we start out saying this, "I don't need to come into God's house twice on the Lord's Day. I may come only once on the Lord's Day. I don't need that fellowship." And slowly on, we harm ourselves spiritually. And soon enough, that once, what was twice, turns into once, and soon enough, that becomes no times whatsoever. And that's the principle. Sin doesn't stand still. Even in God's children, if we don't seek God's grace, the grace of forgiveness in our repentance, and also the grace to walk in God's ways, then sin takes over more and more. But that sin doesn't stand still is especially evident in the generations of Cain. Not only does sin develop in and of itself, in ourselves, when we leave it unchecked, that sin is also passed on from parents to children. And do we not see that, beloved, in our own children as parents? Our pride, maybe our critical and complaining spirits, maybe our laziness, and a host of other sins, we see those very things reflected in our own children. And when we see that, and there's no doubt in my mind that every parent sees that, because every parent falls short, and we're going to pass on those sins to our children, whether we like it or not. But when we see that, then we are called to confess our sins and to seek again Christ's forgiving grace and His transforming grace to leave off from our sins, even confessing our sins to our children. Because if we don't confess our sins and flee from them, not only will we ourselves continue to follow after them, but we are also liable to pass those very sins on to the next generation. Sin doesn't stand still. That's evident in the line of Cain, but it's evident, I say, in our own families. If that's true, beloved, in even Christian families, that sin is reflected, our own sins reflected in our own children, how much more in the generations of the wicked? How much more is that true among those who do not repent of their sins? That's what we see in Cain's generation. Indeed, sin would grow to such a degree in the world of that day that God would deem it necessary to destroy the entire world with the flood in order that He might spare His precious flock. 8 souls entered into the ark. Well, that development of sin, beloved, was made possible in the first place by Cain's marriage, and then from the offspring of that marriage. And here we need to treat the question, maybe it's not a question in our own minds, but it's likely that we could meet with this very question in those who criticize Scripture, and that is this question: where did Cain get his wife? Critics of the Bible say, where did Cain get his wife? The only children that Adam and Eve are mentioned are Cain and Abel was dead. And Seth isn't mentioned until the end of the chapter. So where did Cain get his wife? Would you children be able to answer that? And really, the solution is not difficult at all. Genesis 5 verse 4 says, "And the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years. And then it gives a summary statement, "And he begat sons and daughters." Cain and Seth were obviously not the only children of Adam and Eve. And so Cain must have married one of his sisters, or perhaps even a niece. In those days, that would not have been forbidden, as it didn't cause deformities as it does today. But here's the more important question now. Why would God even allow Cain to live and produce the offspring that he did? Why would God not simply destroy Cain off of the face of the earth? And the answer is, it must be that God would use, and this is the same answer today, that God would use even wicked Cain to accomplish His purposes in the world. Through Cain and through his wicked descendants, the world would fill up the cup of its iniquity. That's why Cain was kept alive, so that he would become the father of a godless generation. Again, the text emphasizes the development of sin. And by that, when we say the development of sin, we don't mean that wicked people become more depraved by nature, the way we are in Adam, born in Adam, all people are totally depraved. You can't get more depraved than totally depraved. Every action of fallen man, every action he does, is already completely sinful. So what do we mean by the development of sin? What we mean is that sin manifests itself more and more in blatant rebellion against God. And so, although Cain did not become more depraved, what started out as selfish, a selfish and proud attitude towards God, first led to his own offering of the mere fruits of the ground. But soon after that, that sin develops. Soon after, that turned into anger against God, and that anger turned into hatred, and that hatred turned into murder. Sin developed. He didn't become more depraved, but it kept on developing and manifesting itself in more blatant forms. And that same thing happens in society. Is that not the case today, beloved? We see homosexuals might initially want their choices and their morals to be tolerated. We just want to be tolerated in the world. But soon enough, what started out as simply asking for toleration now is an insistence that their choices and their morals must be not only accepted, but deemed as right and good. And then the next step in the development of sin is that their insistence will lead to outright persecution of those who will not follow after those desires, those who will not go along with them. That's the development of sin. And that means that society follows paths of sin that they didn't follow before. The killing of unwanted babies was called murder once upon a time. Now it's called a choice. Marriage used to be a lifelong commitment. Now society treats it as a temporary relationship that can be broken at any time, at will, if people even get married anymore. Marriage used to be between a man and a woman. Now it's being redefined by same-sex to include same-sex relationships. I wonder what Cain would even think about that. I doubt that Cain, wicked Cain, would ever have imagined being married to another man. That's the development of sin in the world. How did it manifest itself, especially in Cain? Well, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. What does Cain do? He doesn't repent. What does Cain do? He begins building a civilization. He fights against the curse set upon him and shows his defiance against God. He tries to overcome the very curse that God had declared upon him. God said he would be a vagabond and a fugitive with no abiding place. What does Cain do? He seeks to build a city, a place, an abiding place for himself. And then he proudly calls that city after the name of his son Enoch, not the same Enoch that we meet with later. This is a different Enoch than the one who walked with God. Calls the city after the name of his son. Psalm 49, verse 11 says, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Why did Cain build a city? Was it that Cain wanted to glorify God and say, I'm going to build this great civilization that we can all worship God together? Not at all. Much like the builders of the Tower of Babel later in history, Cain similarly wanted to keep mankind together so that they could form a powerful community that didn't need God. Now, even this, God will turn to the good of his people, but that doesn't change Cain's motive. And then immediately following the building of that city, Moses gives the genealogy leading to Lamech and to his sons. And some might ask, why does God even give us this information? These people are going to die in the flood anyway. Why not simply talk about the experience of Seth and his sons? After all, why do we need to know about Cain and his generations? Well, one reason, beloved, is that we ourselves need to see those sins of the world are reflected in us. We ourselves fall into many of the same sins. And then we need to be careful that we don't think we can do without God and without his grace, as Cain and his descendants thought. We need to be careful that we don't pursue the things of the world apart from God, as Cain and his descendants. And then at the same time, we have to take note of the wicked world in which we live. Fundamentally, there's no difference in the world between in the days of Cain and the world in which we live, except there has been a development of sin, but fundamentally the same principles apply. And Cain's descendants, we ought to know, did not live in complete isolation. Their inventions almost certainly affected the entire population of the world. It's likely that Cain's generations were responsible for much of the persecution of the church in the days prior to the flood. The history of the world in general is riddled with accounts of the rich and powerful and influential people persecuting God's church. And where does that persecution start? It always begins with rebellion against God. Now we see that. We're taught that in the generations of Cain, and especially through wicked Lamech. Well, the first thing we learn about Lamech, a descendant of Cain, is that Lamech took to himself two wives, the very first man in all of Scripture to desecrate the institution of marriage in that way. That probably would not have been allowed in Cain's day. That probably didn't even cross his mind to have two wives. Now, Lamech marries two wives. Apparently, he is allowed to do that. And the names of Lamech's wives teach us something about the wickedness of the world as well, that they point to a certain sensual emphasis in the world in that day that must have prevailed in that wicked society. Ada means ornament, pointing to a certain beauty, and Zillah means shade. Already then, women began to be treated as commodities. And the fact that Lamech would marry two wives, what does that say about Lamech? It shows that Lamech was selfish. His marriage was not for him to give himself to one wife, but to get two wives who would serve his own selfish lusts. What a contrast that forms to Christian marriages, believing husbands must not be like Lamech, seeking to gratify ourselves, but we ought to treat our wives as heirs together of the grace of life. So we see the development of sin in Cain's line, Lamech taking two wives. And then the next thing we notice about Lamech is his children, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. And that's not talking necessarily about him being the physical father, but he was the one who started the idea. He was the spiritual father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. And the thing that points to is this. Jabal made it his business to be rich in the things of this world. Jabal wanted to gather the whole world for himself, to build up his herds of cattle more and more, seeking the things of the world. And Jabal then is the spiritual father of those who are not rich toward God. God tells us, beloved, about Jabal, because we also are inclined to that by nature, to the same sin. How much do we pursue riches? How tightly do we hold on to our riches? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jabal is the father of all those, the spiritual father, the second son of Lamech. He was the father of such as play the harp and the organ. Jubal had great musical abilities. And now we ought to admit, music can be used both for good and for evil. We can sing it. We can use it to sing praises to God, or we can use music to praise lust and rebellion and wickedness. Jubal did not use his music to praise God. I don't care what style of music he played, with the harp and with the organ. He did not play those instruments to the glory of God. He did it for the glory of man. And the question we ought to ask ourselves then as regards music, how much of the music that you and I listen to is meant for the glory of God? I don't have to go into the styles of music, whether it's classical or country or rock. Is it meant for the glory of God? And if it's not for God's glory, then it's for man's. Jubal is the father of all such. Has used music not for the glory of God. And then Lamech's third son is Tubal Cain. He was an inventor who worked with brass and iron. He made all kinds of inventions. Now we can spend our time trying to make all kinds of inventions to make the world a better place. But that shouldn't be our chief goal. Our chief goal upon the earth is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And therefore, all the technology in the world is nothing
if we don't use it to the glory of God, if we don't have a personal relationship with God, it doesn't matter what kind of technology we carry along with us. Tubal Cain would have been proud of the iPhone, I'm sure. These three sons of Lamech all made it their ambition to make the world rich and beautiful and pleasant and useful and convenient, but without reference to God. That's not common grace. Often people will point to these three sons and say, look at all the common grace that they could come up with all of these things. That doesn't show God's favor to them or any other wicked people living in that day. It is part of God's common providence. God's providence extends to the whole world. And no doubt there is a sense in which God's people were able to use the inventions of those men in the service of God. Advances in raising cattle would be able to provide sustenance to God's people. Maybe Noah himself even used some of that technology when he took the animals on the ark. Music would provide a way to give glory to God. And even the brass and the iron inventions, Noah might have used those very things as well in the building of the ark. God will use even the wicked to bring glory to himself. And then the text comes to Lamech's murder. He has these sons, these apparently prosperous and mighty sons. And then we note Lamech's boasting about murdering a young man. He writes a poem about it. Verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Lamech did not kill by accident. Clearly, the text is speaking about murder. And his words probably have this idea, I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for hurting me. How had this young man hurt Lamech? The text doesn't say. But Lamech's words indicate a proud attitude towards what he had done. Nobody sings about their murder of someone else unless they are proud of that murder. Lamech was proud of his killing this young man who had hurt him. Well, if we notice that probably in the same era in which Lamech lived, if you look at the generations that follow from Adam and Eve and the generations that come from Cain, godly Enoch lived at this time, and this was a wicked time. Godly Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He warned of God's coming judgment upon the wicked. In fact, the wicked looked for Enoch in that day, and they couldn't find him. They looked for him in order to kill him, but he was not, for God took him. That was the day in which Lamech lived, a day in which God's people were being persecuted. And now put those wicked days and the persecution of God's people together with Lamech's boasting of killing a man, and it seems more than likely that Lamech was boasting about killing one of God's people. Lamech felt wounded, not physically, but wounded by the words of rebuke against his sin. His feelings were hurt. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, not physical wounds, but those wounds of rebuke when we warn a brother or sister. Lamech hated to be rebuked. He hated those wounds, and he would kill a young man because he was rebuked for his sin. Lamech even connected his act of murder to Cain's murder of righteous Abel. Lamech himself makes the connection. He says, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. They both, I believe, certainly Cain killed a righteous man, but I believe Lamech too was guilty of killing a child of God in hatred. Cain's generations then exhibit a development of sin. Cain did not boast initially of his killing Abel. He didn't come out and make a poem about his killing a child of God. Lamech boasts about it to his wives. Not only do the generations of Cain illustrate the development of sin, they illustrate the end of all who follow the way of wickedness. If you look at the generations of Cain, you find that they abruptly end with the mention of those sons of Lamech. Now, those sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, probably had children. But it's likely also that these very men perished in the flood. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long they lived and how old they were, but the generations of Cain stopped. And there was a flood that swept away all the wicked. The generation of the wicked were judged by God. And that, beloved, is the end of all who rebel against God in this world, of all who live apart from God in this world. No matter how great a name we might make for ourselves. Take the greatest men of society. They will have to answer to God for living apart from God. I don't care if they were the father of modern computing. I don't care if they're multi-billionaires. They will have to answer to God. Just as Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. God's righteous judgment, that's a reminder, God's righteous judgment will surely come upon the wicked. But then it's striking at the end of that genealogy that inspired Moses makes only a short mention of the offspring of Seth. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the end of that section. The very next section, chapter 5, begins a new section in Genesis, and that's marked by the phrase, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Those words mark various sections in Genesis. So what do these two verses teach us? Well, in the first place, beloved, they teach us that God establishes his covenant in the lines of generations. That's the familiar truth to us. But just as sin develops in the lines of the wicked reprobate, God establishes his covenant in the lines of generations. The line of Seth through Enos is the line that would give rise to godly Enoch. And it's that same line. That's not a coincidence. The same line gives rise to righteous Noah. Not that all of the descendants of Seth were godly, but God continued his covenant through Seth's line. Scripture gives us the son through whom that line continued. Indeed, we could say this about Seth's line. It is the covenant line. It is the covenant line that leads ultimately to Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Jesus Christ goes all the way back through history, through Enos, through Seth, and through Adam and Eve. God establishes his covenant in the lines of generations. That goes against Baptist churches that have a sort of individualism, as if God saves individuals all by themselves. But the truth of Scripture, and the one that we ourselves experience, is that God saves his people through the lines of generations. Not that God saves all our children, but he does call our children out of spiritual darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonder of grace that God saves any of our children. That in the first place. In the second place, we notice that Seth's line stands in stark contrast to Cain's line and his descendants. Cain's line had mighty and powerful men, famous men. Cain's line was working to make the world a better place for themselves to live in. Now, we ought to qualify that and say it's not wrong to be rich in and of itself. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. It's not wrong to be rich as Jabal was rich. It's not wrong to make music or play musical instruments like Jubal did. David composed songs and played musical instruments. And it's not wrong to invent things and work with metal and make all sorts of fancy contraptions as Tubal-Cain did. But what does that show about these two different lines? What it shows is what was most important to the lines of the reprobate, the wicked, what was most important to them, and what was most important to God's people. Seth's line didn't pursue those things. They probably used them, we don't know. But they didn't pursue those things. What do we find in Seth's line? What was the great concern of those who were born in the line of generations of Seth? Well, in Seth's line, we find an Enoch who gave his life to spreading God's word. Jude verse 14 and 15 says this about Enoch. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's godly Enoch in Seth's line. And then we continue to follow the line. We get to godly Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I don't say that everybody who grows up in a Christian family must be a preacher, but does it not show a certain emphasis in Seth's line? Seth and his descendants loved God and looked to God for salvation because they knew themselves as sinners. They knew they needed a Savior. They too prayed to God for salvation. The Holy Spirit wants us then to see the marks of grace working in the saints of old. Because apart from God's grace, you would never have an Enoch. You would never have a Noah who would obey God and build the ark. There was a spiritual concern in the generations of Seth. And the biggest contrast between Seth's line and Cain's line is that Seth's line, in his generations, men began to worship God corporately. They began to come together to worship God. After the death of Abel, it seems religion had been suppressed to a degree. But in the days of Enos, our text says, God began to move the hearts of his people to restore a right worship of his name. The text says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's calling upon God for salvation. That's calling upon God for the forgiveness of sins. That's calling upon God to save them and bring them into fellowship with himself. That's the message of the gospel throughout Scripture, summarized in that statement, calling upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, "For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Or Acts 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's not all they did, of course. Calling upon the name of the Lord is the chief activity, seeking their salvation in God, but it includes everything that they did. Not only did they pray to God, they also worshipped God. Seth and Enos and their families came together and they brought glory to their God who had promised, they knew this promise too, the mother promise, who had promised that he would establish enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They knew that promise. And they called upon the name of the Lord, that he would bring that promise into reality. The rest of the world was running towards destruction. But these few believers began to meet together and worship God. That's the church. In the midst of the world, a few believers compared to the rest of the world. How few people want to worship God in spirit and in truth? How few people bow themselves before Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture? That's a work of God's grace. Seth and Enos and the believers that followed them teach us not to despise the day of small things. God's grace working even in a small congregation. Why no great inventions in Seth's line? Well, God reveals truths not to the mighty, not to the rich, but to babes, to the weak. Why does God do that? Why does God save those who are weak and powerless? Because He wants to magnify His grace. He keeps us small and of no account so that all glory would go to Him. And God keeps His people of little account too as we pursue heavenly things. We don't have time to pursue all these other things. We don't have time to become experts in this or that when we are pursuing the things above. Generally speaking, our calling, beloved, is not to be like Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal Cain. Our calling is to seek those things that are above. And all the wealth and power of this world generally are not conducive to seeking those things which are above. I don't say it excludes them completely, but I say generally they are not conducive. Why does God keep His flock little in the world? So that we look to Him. So that like Enos and like Seth, we call upon the name of the Lord for our salvation. So I leave us with this question. What things will we pursue this week? The things of Lamech and the things of his sons, or the things of Seth and of Enos and his sons? God grant us grace that we may call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, truly, we are a needy people. We need Thy grace every hour to keep us walking in Thy ways. Grant us, O Lord, that we may leave off from the things of this world, from those pursuits that distract us from pursuing those things above. Grant us hearts that delight in calling upon Thee. And we pray that we would see Thy answer to our prayers as well. May we see Thy grace upon us. May we see Thy blessing upon this congregation and upon our families and upon our marriages and upon our children. May we in our generations give glory to Thee, even as the generations of Seth. Go with us now, we ask. Forgive our many sins and lead and guide us by Thy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.